For those again who were not here this morning, this is part two of the sermon for today, and you'll find, no doubt, in the next couple of weeks that both the messages will be uploaded to the website, to the church website, if you want to catch up on them. But I have tried to make them complete in themselves so that you don't feel that you've particularly missed out. So let me just recap that these things that we're going to be looking at concerning Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. And we see here that Luke says that he made a diligent account of what he'd heard. He says it's a perfect, we'd learned perfectly. I think probably he'd consulted Matthew and Mark, and probably at that time also there were still people alive that were familiar with the things of which he reports in his gospel. So he had a good understanding. But it was essential that Luke began his gospel with a detailed account of the events surrounding the birth of John the Baptist. Well, why should that be? Well, because John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was the Elijah who was to proclaim the coming of Christ. And in John the Baptist, we have the connection between the Old and New Testaments. The Old and New Testaments are not about two different gods, as some would try to argue today. It's not about two different religions, for that matter. And then certainly not about two separate ways of salvation. Rather, they are one united revelation from God, offering the hope of redemption through faith in the true and living God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, and that fulfillment demonstrates the accuracy of those prophecies, linking the Old and New Testament and placing the new on a par with the old. Now we need to remember that there is in fact a significant gap, time gap, between the Old and New Testaments, between the final prophecy of Malachi and the events that we find recorded here in Luke's Gospel. Well, you've only got to perhaps turn a page or two to transition from the Old to the New Testament, but the reality is that after Malachi ceased, there was no word from God for 400 years. Can you imagine that? 400 silent years when the people heard nothing from God. Of course, those were turbulent years. The Babylonian Empire ceased. Alexander the Great invaded. There was those who succeeded him who divided up his empire, and eventually there was the revolt of the Maccabees, and then Rome came and they ruled the country. However, it needs to be said that though the voice of God was silent, that doesn't mean to say that the hand of God wasn't active. Yes, his voice, as far as the people were concerned, was silent, but his hand remained busy directing the course of world events. And crucially, he was directing the course of events regarding the promises that he had made to his chosen people, Israel. God's silence was broken by the appearance of the angel Gabriel and his announcement to Zacharias. This announcement that he would have a son and he was to be called John. And so the angel Gabriel's appearance was the first supernatural communication with Israel in over 400 years. And so John would be the first prophet since Malachi. John's birth, well, it was miraculous. And that his parents, like Abraham and Sarah, were well beyond normal childbearing age. And Elizabeth, just like Sarah, was barren. And John's birth foreshadowed that even more miraculous virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps most significantly, the story of John the Baptist establishes that he was divinely prophesied. He was that forerunner of the Messiah. Therefore, his testimony in John 1:29, it verifies that Jesus was the Messiah. We can imagine that John, as he stood there and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ and he points to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, turning to this passage, Luke chapter 1, let's set the scene. On the day that Gabriel appeared to Zacharias, well, before dawn or at about dawn, those massive gates that were at the entrance to the temple, that they would have been slowly swung open by the Levites that worked there. And there would have been a threefold blast on the silver trumpets from the priest, and that would have heralded to the citizens of Jerusalem a beginning of a new day. But even though a new day had begun, the worship of God had never ceased. Even during the night, the worship of God continued. How do we know this? Well, Psalm 134:1-2. "Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." You see, the worship of God continued. There was no moment of day or night that was not without worship directed to heaven. However, before those trumpet blasts were heard, and before the citizens of Jerusalem woke up to a new day, the priest who were to serve had already been awake a long time, and they'd been performing their ceremonial washing in preparation for the duties that they would perform, those sacred duties in the temple. Now, there was probably something like 20,000 priests in Israel at the time of this event recorded in Luke's gospel. And they would have been divided into 24 divisions. That goes back to the time of David. He formed these divisions. And each division went up to Jerusalem for 1 week of service twice a year. So they went there to serve. Now, Zacharias's division was called the division of Abijah. And as I said, it was formed during the time of King David's reign. And you can pick up on that in 1 Chronicles 24:10 at a later point. Now then, if there was 20,000 priests, then that would equate to 800 priests in a division. And out of that division, there would probably be 50 priests on duty during each day of their week for which they were responsible for serving. Now then, priests were permitted to serve from the age of 30 onwards. So if Zacharias was elderly, and elderly in Jewish society meant over 50 years of age, perhaps 60 years of age, then he'd been going up to Jerusalem twice a year for at least 20 years, but probably much longer than that. Now, before the priest on duty began their ministry, they would have gathered in order to draw lots. And this process of drawing lots determined the particular function that each priest would perform that day. Now, out of the 50, there would have just been one lot chosen to burn the incense in the morning and evening sacrifice. And a priest was only allowed to do that once in their entire lifetime. So once they'd been chosen, they'd drawn the lot and they were selected, they would perform that function, but they would never, ever perform it again. So we can't really begin to really understand how amazingly delighted and overjoyed Zacharias must have been at this less than once in a lifetime opportunity. Remember that there was 20,000 priests, so not all of them would ever get this opportunity. But for Zacharias, it was as it the pinnacle of his service in the temple. After all these years, this elderly priest, he draws the lot and has the amazing privilege to burn the incense. And so we can imagine that there is this elderly priest, and he would have been considered to perhaps be a rustic priest, a countryman. He lived up in the Judean hills. He wasn't one of the sophisticates who lived in Jerusalem or down in the more luxurious suburbs of Jericho. He was an ordinary man, and he served in one of those hill villages. We don't even have the name, but he would have been there also acting in the capacity of instructor in the law, a pastor to the people of the village. And so he is chosen to perform the most prestigious and important function of the day. He was to enter the most holy place, and he was to offer the incense which symbolized Israel's accepted prayers before God. And so, isn't it a wonderful picture? A picture of how God is no respecter of men, but an elderly countryman from the Judean hills was chosen to perform one of the most important and sacred acts of temple worship. I guess that, humanly speaking, he wanted that day to last forever, because he knew it would be the only time that he would perform that particular ministry. So picking up on verse 8, it says here in Luke chapter 1, "So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him." The last appearance of an angel had been to the prophet Zechariah, and that was nearly 500 years earlier. But while Zechariah saw the angel in a series of visions, Zacharias actually saw the angel Gabriel with his very own eyes. There he was in front of him. And it says there, "And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him." Well, I'm sure that's an understatement. Zacharias's immediate response to this incredible sight was, it was understandable. He was terrified. No wonder the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias." Gabriel had come with a message of judgment, had not come with a message of judgment, so Zacharias, he didn't need to fear. On the contrary, Gabriel's message was one of blessing. "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." Now we need to remember the context of this and put it in its context. It wasn't a prayer that Zacharias and Elizabeth had prayed a couple of days before. It hadn't got to the point where they were in their 60s and they said, "You know what, I suppose it's about time we started a family. I think we should pray." This prayer had probably been prayed 35, 40 years ago. Remember that in Israel that women, young women, were married early. Probably she was 15 when she'd been married. Zacharias certainly no more than 20. They were teenagers when they were married. Here they are, they're now elderly. So for 40, maybe 50 years, that they had been praying that God would bless their marriage with children. That's perfectly normal and acceptable to pray those types of prayers. After all, remember the type of society. There's no national health service. There's no social security. Who was going to look after them when they got elderly? They were looking for children. But also Zacharias wanted a son to succeed him as priest. And so for many, many years that they had been praying. And of course, as I made the point this morning, there was one other issue, of course, is that a couple without children were considered in some way to be in sin and under God's condemnation. And how it must have been painful for Elizabeth to have lived in that village and to seen her friends and neighbours, that they had children. How many times would Zacharias have been there when the boys were circumcised on the eighth day? How many blessings had he pronounced at the bar mitzvah? And Elizabeth could only watch and realise that this was something that would never be her experience. And so we can understand, I think, why Zacharias replies, "Well, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." Well, of course, he's stating the obvious, isn't he? He and Elizabeth were old people, and old people don't have babies. Well, not under normal circumstances. I was reading in the paper this week that there's a lady in India, 74, has just given birth to twins. Her husband is 82, but that's not natural. And interesting, the husband had a stroke 2 days after it happened. So maybe that's God's judgment on that situation. But that's not natural and it's not normal. It's manipulation of science, and I'm sure that they will live to regret that. But this is something that is outside normal circumstances. But of course, there's nothing normal about an angel from God appearing and speaking to a mere human being. And this baby wasn't going to be a normal baby born to normal parents. This was going to be a special baby born to special parents under abnormal circumstances. Verse 19, and the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands at the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you'll be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." Incredibly, Zacharias' initial fear at seeing the angel was soon turned to doubt, perhaps not outright unbelief, but instead of being grateful, he seems to be sceptical. It doesn't seem to be enough that God had sent Gabriel to deliver this wonderful message. Zacharias wants some sort of sign of confirmation that Gabriel had just, what he had just been told was really true, as if God would send an angel to tell him something that wasn't true. But there we are, that's our human nature, how we doubt. And I wonder, have we prayed prayers that we feel that, well, have those prayers been heard? Have they been answered? I wonder if we've prayed and our faith that initially, as it were, propelled and motivated that prayer turned to doubt, and doubt with unbelief, and unbelief with pessimism. We might have thought, well, what's the point in praying? As I said this morning, that sadly, and it is true, and I would, because it's evident that most people consider prayer to be an absolute waste of time. People would never admit that openly, but see the effects of it within our churches. Where is the evidence in our nation today that our churches are committed to prayer? Do you think that what we see in our national life is the consequence of churches devoted to petitioning the throne of grace? Not wanting to judge anything about politics, but when we see our nation, isn't this evidence that God has abandoned a nation that actually first of all abandoned him, that the churches have never been stirred up to pray. As I said this morning, that it's not that there's disbelief in the churches. Yes, we still believe in God's word. We say, yes, it's inerrant, it's infallible, and it's sufficient. But into all intents and purposes, we're practical atheists because we don't believe in the power of prayer. We're not concerned to pray, and apathy and indifference rules. I wonder if we might think that God has even forgotten all about us. We may think, well, he's so busy. Look, he's got the whole universe to rule. He hasn't got time for me. And it's actually quite ironic, because if Zacharias really thought that, then he'd forgotten something quite significant. And it's this: Zacharias, his name. What does it mean? Jehovah has remembered. Isn't it crazy that there he is? His name is a reminder that Jehovah, God, does remember. But somehow he perhaps thought that God was playing a cruel joke on him and Elizabeth. After all, when they were young and when they were fit, God had denied them a family. Now, when they're old and they're frail, near the end of their lives, God was granting them the answer to their prayers. If they were 60 or 70 years of age, then they were unlikely to see any child grow up. They wouldn't have that joy of seeing a son take a wife and marry. Not for Zacharias and Elizabeth would there be the normal family life. Father training up a son in a trade, finding the son a suitable wife to marry, helping the son to build a home for his growing family. But then again, their son, John the Baptist, he wasn't going to be a normal man. His home would be in the wilderness, a tough and a lonely way of life, eating what he could find, wearing that coarse and uncomfortable garment made from camel's hair. John wouldn't be able to spend many years of his life caring for his aged parents. That excuse that one gave to the Lord Jesus, I must first bury my father before I follow you, that's not something that you would ever hear from John's lips. You see, it seems that, naturally speaking and evidentially, that his parents must have died while he was still young. John was born to parents who would consecrate him to God. He was to be a Nazarite. Verse 15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall neither drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Do you remember when Hannah consecrated Samuel to God, when he answered her prayer? There she was too, considered to be barren, that she prayed. And from a very young age, Samuel was consecrated to serve in the tabernacle with Eli. And he served from a very young age, probably a toddler almost, certainly perhaps 4 or 5. Could you imagine mothers taking your son and leaving him with a priest for the rest of his days to serve? And of course, in the case of Samuel, he was an incredible blessing to Israel, used powerfully of God. 1 Samuel 1, verse 27, she says, Hannah, for this child I prayed, and the Lord had granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. And again in 2 Samuel 2:11, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. You know, the sad thing nowadays, isn't it, that most Christian parents would be shocked if their children announced that they were going to go into missionary service or the pastorate. Most parents would say, well, what have I spent all my time doing? I've paid for your education. I've sent you to this school and that. You've gone to university, and now you're going to go and serve in the ministry. If you think I'm exaggerating, I know young men who've told me that. They're serving now in the mission field or in pastorates, and their parents were appalled when they dedicated themselves to serving because their parents had other designs for them. It reminds me of what Lloyd Jones said concerning the New England Puritans, that great body of men who were very, very intelligent, and that intelligence was linked to a tremendous piety. And he said that the fathers, those New England Puritans, that they were godly. But of course their sons studied those great universities such as Harvard and were founded to educate them. The fathers were godly, the sons were wealthy, and the grandsons became Unitarians, apostates, in a very short time because there was no emphasis upon serving God. Is that going to be true of this church? Are you praying for the youngsters in this church? Keep praying for them. Pray for their parents who are seeking to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We want to see young people committed to serving God first and foremost. Yes, of course, we want them to have good educations, but the greatest education is to be found in the study of God's word. Pray for them. Well, John wasn't born just because God felt sorry for Zacharias and Elizabeth. John was born for God. He was born for a very specific purpose. And because of that, he couldn't get entangled in the affairs of the world. He had to be single-minded in order to fulfill his mission. And what was his mission? Well, Isaiah 43, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Wow, who wants to be a voice crying in the wilderness? Crying in the wilderness. I mean, first of all, the wilderness is a lonely place. But also it's speaking about the wilderness of people's indifference, that John would be like the prophets who cried out and by and large was ignored. Of course, we know that there was a tremendous work of revival and reform under his ministry, but by and large, the majority of people were indifferent. But John was a priest, he was the son of a priest, and it was his responsibility in the power of the Holy Spirit to prepare the way for the one who was to be prophet, priest, and king. And when we think about Zacharias and Elizabeth, we have to say that their story, it isn't a happy ever after one. After Luke 1, we don't read any more about them. And of course, we know that John's life ended violently. Well, turning back again to our passage, and Zacharias, he should have praised God rather than in disbelief ask Gabriel for a sign. But nonetheless, the angel gave him a sign. It wasn't one that he was expecting. He was struck dumb. And that condition must have lasted for about a year. But Zacharias's inability to speak was not just a sign given as a sort of punishment. It was far more than that. It was also a sign to those who were worshipping in the temple, who were waiting for him to appear. The people realized by his inability to speak that he had seen a vision. And of course, it was also a sign and a confirmation for Elizabeth that God was going to do something very special in her life. But above all of that, it was a sign to Israel that after 400 years of silence, God was speaking to them, and they needed to pay very careful attention to what he was saying. And so as we think about Zacharias and Elizabeth, When must they have started praying for a blessing on their marriage of a child? Well, as I said, it was probably 35, 40 or 50 years earlier. Incredible, isn't it? We live in this age when if we pray, we expect instant answers. Is it something to do with the age in which we live that we expect everything to be instant? People moan if they can't get an instant download from the internet when they want a document or a movie or something. Everything seems to have to be instantaneous. We go into a restaurant and if the waitress hasn't delivered the food within 5 minutes, we're up in arms about it. But in the case of this godly couple, they were praying for 50 years. Do we pray like that? Do we pray for people or situations and after a few weeks we say, well, you know, it's nothing is happening. I'm sure it's not God's will. And so that our sense of urgency fades away and eventually, well, we might pray for that person or those circumstances from time to time, but eventually we give up completely. But you see that why had it taken all these years? Was it possible that God could have answered straight away? Well, the thing is, of course, that we look at everything as we see it here and now. You see, Elizabeth and Zacharias, when they began to pray, they didn't realize that their lives and their prayers were inextricably linked with the lives and prayers of others. We could almost see it like a stage that's being set. And some of the key characters hadn't even been born when Zacharias and Elizabeth first began praying. At that point that Joseph and Mary, probably their parents, hadn't even been married at that point. And so for 40 or 50 years, Zacharias and Elizabeth had lived quietly up in those Judean hills, waiting for an answer from God, not realizing that God had not only heard their prayers, but he was in the process of answering them. As I was looking at this passage, I think that there's something that's really vitally important to notice in the text. And I realize that this passage of scripture anyway is generally skated over because it gets brought out at Christmas time and we have it in one of our nine lessons and carols or whatever it is, and we go through it because we want to get on to the angel's announcement to the shepherds or to Mary. But there's something that's really important in this text, and I think it gives us the clue as to why God answered the prayer of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and it is easy to overlook. But I want to draw your attention to it, and it's in verse 6, and it's this: and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, as I said this morning, that Zacharias and Elizabeth were not sinless, but their lives were characterized by persistent obedience to God's law. And in our daily readings recently, we've been reading through Job, and I have to say it's one of my favorite books in the whole Bible. And in Job 1:1, it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And by the time that Gabriel appeared to Zacharias, well, the worship of God in Israel was characterized by hypocrisy and legalism. However, unlike the self-righteous Pharisees who were righteous in their own eyes and paraded their religion before everybody so that they could receive the praise of men, Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were righteous in the sight of God. And they were righteous in exactly the way as Abraham and all the other Old Testament saints were. Zacharias and Elizabeth believed in the true and living God and in the revelation of his word in the Old Testament as they had it. They were true descendants of Abraham, both physically and spiritually. This couple were shining examples of the godly remnant of the believing Jews in the midst of an apostate nation. Righteous Zacharias and Elizabeth had been praying for years. And though they were righteous, it just seemed to be that God wasn't answering. And what encouragement is that to us, knowing all of this, that they'd been praying for so many years? What encouragement is there for you and for me, praying about situations that have troubled us and been on our hearts for years? Well, Scripture does have an answer, and James says in James 5:16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were righteous people before the Lord, and the prayers of God's true people are never without effect. You know, our Lord never taught his disciples to pray in doubt, to pray with the expectation that God might choose to ignore their prayers or to disappoint them. But the thing is that we need to remember as we pray that God doesn't dwell in time as we do. He dwells outside of time. His plan of salvation, it was conceived in eternity past, and it will be fully realized in eternity future. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul says, "He," that is God, "chose us in him," that is Christ, "before the foundation of the world." And the Arminians tell us there's no such thing as election and God's sovereignty before the foundation of the world, that God, together with the Son and the Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian here tonight, chose you to be saved, that his Son came into the world to save you from your sins, to die on Calvary's cross, that through his blood your sins should be cleansed, that you should be reconciled to God as Father, that you should be adopted into God's family as a child with all the rights and privileges of the natural born children, that you should be secure throughout the whole of eternity in heaven to praise him, that where Christ is now interceding for you and preparing a place for you in the Father's house, that you will be there throughout the whole of eternity. God determined that. And so there is no time as far as God is concerned. He's not restricted by the ticking of the clock. There is no seconds or minutes or hours, days, weeks, months or years. And John Newton got it exactly right when he says in Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We pray in time, and we may never find out the answers to our prayers, and if they've been answered, until we enter eternity. Have you been praying for something that you don't see any possibility of God answering anytime soon? How do you know that God is not willing to answer your prayer? And not only is he willing to answer that prayer, but right now he's in the process of answering your prayer. You see, other people's prayers and circumstances may be mixed up with yours. And so the answer to your prayer will have to wait until their prayers and their preparations are as ready as yours. We don't live in a vacuum. God invariably uses other people in answering our prayers. And as I said, Joseph and Mary, that they wouldn't have even been born when Zacharias and Elizabeth first began to pray that the Lord would bless their marriage with a child. But you see, when Joseph and Mary were ready, and a whole host of other characters for that matter, when they were all in place, then God produces the answer to Zacharias and Elizabeth's prayer. God had put everything in place. The stage was set. And so God sends Gabriel to Zacharias to bring these glad tidings. And it isn't by mere chance that Gabriel appears to Zechariah as he offers the incense in the holy place. You see, this passage, these verses, it's full of symbolism and significance. Why did Gabriel appear at that very moment? Couldn't he have appeared to Zacharias and Elizabeth in their modest home up in the Judean hills? Well, there was a reason why he appeared then, because the burning of the incense symbolized Israel's accepted prayers before God, specifically the accepted and answered prayers of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Isn't it sad that Zacharias didn't make the connection between what he had just been doing and the message spoken by Gabriel? You know, it was no mere chance that out of 20,000 priests, that Zacharias drew the lot to burn the incense that day in the temple. It was a once-in-a-lifetime event. And in fact, it was a part of God's perfect timing. He'd planned it, not chance, luck, or fate. Do you realize the magnitude of God's sovereignty? Do you have large, big thoughts about God and what he is able to do? Do you realize that every day he orders, superintends billions and billions of contingencies? Do you think it's just coincidental that our prayers are answered? Is it coincidental that you're here today? Will it be coincidental that in his sovereignty that I'll be in the Netherlands tomorrow? Everything is ordered by our great God. And the problem is that we have such a little view of God and what he's capable of doing. That's the problem. That's your problem. That's my problem. We have such a small view of what he is capable of doing. No wonder our prayers are so feeble. No wonder the churches are so apathetic. But Zacharias and Elizabeth, well, they could never imagined that any of this would have happened when they prayed what would have been a very simple prayer, that God would bless them with a son. And even as I said this morning, the choice of the name that Gabriel announced to Zacharias, that he would be called John. The Lord is gracious. How fitting and appropriate for the Messiah's forerunner. And it symbolized the turning point in world history. Zacharias drawing the lot was the first sign of many that God was working, that he confirmed that he was answering their prayers and revealing his plan of salvation for mankind. In fact, God was about to pour out his grace through the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How absolutely amazing. And so to close, what encouragement does this passage of Scripture have for us? What does it say to us as we go into this week and as we pray tonight before we go to sleep and when we wake tomorrow morning as we have our quiet times? What encouragement does it say to us when we think about situations that continue to be, as it were, unresolved, where God hasn't answered? Well, the encouragement is this, and I can give it you in exactly 9 words. Luke 18, verse 1. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Men always ought to pray and not lose heart." May we be people of prayer. May this church be a church that is characterized by prayer. Prayer that is offered in faith. Prayer that is offered for however long it's necessary for us to pray, because God is ordering all things for our comfort, for our blessing, but ultimately for His glory and the glory of His Son, the Lord of the church. May it all be so. Amen.